We'll read a psalm together. We've got one scripture reading, although I'm going to refer probably to quite a lot of scriptures tonight. I'd prefer that you didn't rustle your Bibles and keep looking for them all the while. I'll just tell you what they are, and if you need to know them later, then I will of course share them with you. But a psalm, Psalm 8, and it contains our text for this evening, which is verse 3. Psalm 8 and verse 1. O Lord, our Lord, how excellent is thy name in all the earth, who has set thy glory above the heavens. Out of the mouth of babes and sucklings hast thou ordained strength because of thine enemies, that thou mightest still the enemy and the avenger. When I consider thy heavens, the work of thy fingers, the moon and the stars which thou hast ordained, what is man that thou art mindful of him, and the son of man that thou visitest him? For thou hast made him a little lower than the angels, and hast crowned him with glory and honour. Thou madest him to have dominion over the works of thy hands. Thou hast put all things under his feet, all sheep and oxen, yea, and the beasts of the field, the fowl of the air, and the fish of the sea, and whatsoever passeth through the paths of the seas. O Lord, our Lord, how excellent is thy name in all the earth. So our text for this evening is verse 3, when I consider the heavens, thy heavens, and the work of thy fingers, and so forth. When we open the Bible, in the very first book, very first verse that we read in the Old Testament, we know it so well, don't we? In the beginning, God created heaven and the earth. Genesis chapter 1 verse 1. We know it, don't we? But it's so important that we believe it. This verse is constantly under assault today. But if we start disbelieving this opening verse, this tremendous exclamation, in the beginning God created the heaven and the earth. If we start to doubt that, we start to unzip all of the rest of the Bible. It will become meaningless as we go through the scriptures if we say we just don't believe it like that. It's so easy these days to be seduced by clever people who will tell us all sorts of things. And sometimes we have no confident answer. We just go back to the scripture. In the beginning, God created the heaven first and the earth. And we read a little further on. It says, and God said, I'll come back to that in a moment, and God said, let there be lights in the firmament of the heaven to divide the day from the night. That's Genesis chapter 1 and verse 4, isn't it? And God made two great lights. The greater light to rule by the day, and the lesser light to rule by the night. Oh, and he made the stars also. We read that, Genesis chapter 1, verse 16. And we know from Genesis chapter 1 and verse 2 that the Holy Spirit himself had a great part to play in this tremendous act of creation. Now, when we come to John's Gospel and the opening verses of John's Gospel, again, very familiar to us. Sometimes these things can become too familiar and we don't think enough about them. But when we come to the opening of John's Gospel, what do we read? In the beginning was the Word. And the Word was with God. And the Word was God. Now, those two little words that come next, all things. I'll keep repeating that for some time because it's a recurring theme. Those two words reoccur in the scriptures that I'm going to rehearse before you tonight. In the beginning, the Word was with God, and the Word was God. All things were made by him. And without him was not anything made that was made. Now, we've had some pretty clear statements before us tonight from the Word of God. Anybody can understand them. Just believe them. They're not difficult to understand, are they? Wait a second. In the beginning was the Word. Now, if I was to come amongst you and say, could each of you tell me what a word is, I'd probably get a variety of different answers. And some of them might be valid, and some of them might not be. What is a word? Quite simply, it's the audible expression of a thought. It has to do with the mind. I mean, I can think of a conversation I want to have with you, and I express my thoughts through words. So when we read of the word here, we're thinking of the expression, the audible expression of the very mind, the purpose, and the will of God. That's very, the more you think about that, the clearer it becomes. He was expressing, God was expressing his mind and his will and his purpose through his eternal Son, the eternal Son of God, even the Lord Jesus Christ. God spoke through Christ, and thus all things were made by him. Now, is that clear so far? That's not very difficult, is it? I think we can all understand that. The Word, the expression of God's very mind, purpose, and thought through his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, who made everything. There's no conflict there at all. Now, when we come to the letter to the Colossians, listen very carefully what Paul has to say about Christ. I'll emphasize the words once again. Speaking of the Lord Jesus, Paul said this: by him, that is Christ, were all things created that are in heaven and that are in the earth, things visible and invisible, whether they be thrones or dominions or principalities or powers. All things were created by him and for him, and he is before all things, and by him all things consist. Now that's a tremendous study if you look at the all things in the letter to the Colossians. So what do we learn then from these three simple passages which I've read to you? We learn from, first of all, from Genesis, that in the beginning God created everything. The heavens and the earth, and you know the story of creation, which we can trust and believe. When we come to John's Gospel, we read that he created all things through his word, and we know that his word became flesh and dwelt amongst us. And of course, his word was the person of his eternal Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. Paul goes on to say how all this was possible. And there's no escaping this next verse, you know. The explanation of Paul is this: for it pleased the Father, that is God the Father, that in him, that is in Christ, should all fullness dwell. Literally, God was in him. God was in Christ. That's a recurring theme through the Bible, isn't it? As indeed was the Holy Spirit. Note that of the all things created for him, heaven is mentioned first, as indeed in the account that we read in Genesis. It's heaven that was created first. God spoke through Christ, his eternal word, his eternal Son, and everything came into being. But there is something else in Paul's Colossians letter concerning heaven, and in particular in relation to the death of Christ. For this is what he says: having made peace through the blood of his cross, by him, that is Christ, to reconcile, here's the word again, all things unto himself, by him, I say, whether they be things in earth or things in heaven. Well, when we think about the reconciliation that Christ accomplished on the cross, we know lots about that, don't we? We like to think about that very especially. Of all he accomplished here on earth, the question I would put to you: what needed reconciliation in heaven? I'm not going to tell you. I'll leave you to think about that. Do that for homework, then you can come back and tell me. But read that verse again. yourself when you get home. Colossians chapter 1, verse 20. Paul is speaking about the reconciliation that Christ achieved on the cross, whether they're things in earth, he says, or things in heaven. So this is very, very far-reaching, this. We'll never understand down here or comprehend the extent of the achievement of what Christ actually achieved in his death on the cross. We can just grasp a little of it. The word heaven, or heavens, is important and mentioned over 700 times in the Bible. Now, God doesn't have to repeat things to make it true and for us to believe it. He might just say something once, and we can trust it and believe it. But when he says or uses a word over 700 times, that's got to be pretty important, it seems to me. And so it is. Should be. Why is it so important to you and to I, and to myself, rather? The reason is this. For that is where Christ is now. What does the scripture say? For we have a great high priest that is passed into the heavens, even Jesus the Son of God, who is set on the right hand of the throne of the majesty in the heavens, now to appear in the presence of God. Who for? For us. That's what the scripture says. Now I put together there three phrases from Hebrews chapter 7, 8 and 9. But the essence is this. Christ has passed through the heavens, into the heavens. He's there in the presence of God. And why is he there? The scripture tells us. He's there for us. That's the reason he's there. And it is from heaven itself that one day, and we don't know when, he is going to return. And it is there now that he is preparing a place for all those who are his. He said, I go to prepare a place for you, that where I am, there ye may be also. Now, Peter goes one step farther than that in his letter, in his first letter, because he says this. He tells us that we have an inheritance, remember that, you know that, incorruptible and undefiled, that fadeth not away, reserved in heaven for you. It's got your name on it. Think of it like that, very simple. Down there, place up there with his name on it. Reserved by Christ for you. Pat. Reserved in heaven for you. Nobody's going to take it away. Once you're a blood-bought saint of his, you will never, it's impossible to lose your salvation. Otherwise the work on the cross was in vain. The Holy Spirit has not indwelled you. Doesn't add up. You are soundly saved, and the promise is that he has reserved a place in heaven for you. I think that's a tremendous thought. And it's from there that we're now waiting for him to come back. Now surely, if you're a romantic like me, then on some starry, starry night you will have gone out and looked at the stars. And the moon's this kind of friendly thing, isn't it? It doesn't matter where you are. I mean, I've travelled the world fairly extensively. I look at the moon, it's the same moon. Doesn't matter where I am. I could be in Barbados. Doesn't matter. Croxley Green. No, it doesn't matter. Anywhere in the world. At some stage, providing there's no clouds, I can look up and I can see the moon. And the sun, if necessary. If necessary. It's a wonderful thing to just stand and gaze at God's heavens. I distinguish heavens from heaven, as you'll see a little later on. So then we can join the psalmist, and we can exalt with him, as we read in, verse 3 this evening? Well, verses 3 and 4. When I consider thy heavens, the work of thy fingers, the moon and the stars, which thou hast ordained, what is man? That you're mindful of him, says David, a lovely psalm. I want us to consider, just for a moment, before we move on a little bit more deeply into the scriptures, I want to consider with the psalmist the wonder of heaven. Now, heaven is God's silent witness. That's what we read in the scripture, actually more than once. Two or three times we can read that in scripture. Listen, we studied this, didn't we? Not those who come on Wednesday evenings. Paul's letter to the Romans reminds us. Since the creation of the world, God's eternal power and divine nature have been clearly seen, that's important, have been clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made. Who made all things? We've read about it. So that men are without excuse. God's silent witness. And there are other passages that put that just as eloquently in the scriptures. Men are out without excuse. So if they try and seduce you and say, no, you, I don't believe in God. He didn't do that. They're without excuse. They are declaring silently, in majestic wonder, the existence and the presence of God. Now let's ask the question. Where is heaven? Where is it? We think about it a lot. We sing about it. We talk about it. We read about it. But where is it? Now just bear with me while I give you some facts and figures. They're not meant to startle you or anything. Just to put into perspective some of the things we read about in the scriptures, what they really mean. You know what a radio telescope is, probably. Well, if you don't, it's a pretty powerful instrument. And using radio telescopes, scientists have scoured the farthest corner of the known universe. The distances to the nearest star are absolutely enormous. For example, using the latest propulsion method for a rocket ship, spaceship, it would take a spacecraft after leaving our solar system, listen to this, after leaving our solar system, about 80,000 years to reach one of the nearest stars. The name is Alpha Centauri, you might have heard of that. Think of that. Think of it. 80,000 years. I asked Solomon last week, I wonder if he could find out for me the speed of light. You couldn't do it, could you, Solomon? Well, you didn't look very hard. But I'll tell you what it is. I'll tell you what it is. The speed of light, and you may remember this from your school days, is 186,000 miles a second. That's the speed of light. Or if you're modern, 300,000 kilometres per second. The distances between stars, interstellar distances we call them, are measured in light years. Light years. Now it takes something like 8 minutes from light from the sun to reach you. 8 minutes to reach us. It takes 6 hours to reach Pluto. I'm not talking about the Walt Disney character here. I'm talking about the planet Pluto. It takes something like 6 hours to reach Pluto. And Pluto is the most outermost planet of our solar system. And it would take 4 years for light to reach Alpha Centauri, one of the nearest of the stars. Now these are big numbers and big distances, right? Our galaxy alone, just our galaxy, contains in excess of 100 billion stars and is 100,000 light years across. Alright? No wonder God said to Abraham, he said this, "Now Abraham, you look now toward heaven and count the stars if thou be able." Now you try counting the stars. God knows what he's talking about. If thou be able. It's impossible for man to count the stars. He'll never be able to count the stars. But the Bible says this. God knows every single one of them. What does the scripture say? He telleth the number of the stars. He calls them all by their names. Great is our Lord, and of great power, and his understanding is infinite. Man will never understand it. Impossible. It's too huge. Now, I'm not diminishing or decrying the work that science does. No, absolutely not. Some of the achievements are absolutely wonderful. They're staggering. But when you look at what God has created, we'll never understand that. He understands it. He knows exactly how many stars there are, and he calls them all by name, says the scriptures. And then I love that expression that he uses as well. He talks about the two lights, you know, the sun by day and the moon by night. And then, almost as an afterthought of the text, oh, and the stars also. There's nothing to it. Nothing. He could do that. Just in case you wondered, God is saying, oh, I made the stars as well. He created all things through Christ. He certainly did. One question before we move further, and then we'll go into the scriptures. Is there a farthest star? Have you ever wondered that? I have. You look at the stars, you look at the numbers of them, and I've given you an indication that if you were to travel at 186,000 miles a second and go through hundreds and hundreds of millions and billions of distances between stars, is there an end to it? Is there a final, furthest star? I don't know what you think about that. What does the Bible say about that? All I can say is this. I can't go beyond Scripture. But Scripture tells us that God knows the number of all the stars and the name of every star. And it seems to me that the implication is that there could be a final star. Now, I'm not going to be pedantic about that, but I've thought a lot about it, and I've gone through the scriptures, and I have a feeling, I just got the feeling, that there may be a final star, but it's so far away, we can't possibly contemplate it. But the vastness of it all defies our imagination. Because man has probed or photographed the moon, Mars, Venus, Mercury, Jupiter and Saturn. And these achievements are truly considerable. But all this has failed to identify the heaven of which the Bible speaks so often, over 700 times about. So, where is heaven? Is it beyond the farthest star? What clues can we find from the scriptures to tell us where heaven might be? Now we're going right back to basics again. You know what I'm going to tell you now, but I'm just going to remind you, that's all. There's nothing new here. Three locations of the heavens in Scripture. There are the lower heavens. That is, and the Bible refers to this, the lower heavens. It's the sphere in which the clouds form, the birds fly, the rain falls, the atmosphere in which we live and breathe. If you like, that's the first, the nearest of the heavens. But there's a further heaven that the Bible talks about. That's the solar system in our language, the sun, the moon, the stars, the planets. We can read about that too in the book of Genesis and other scriptures as well. So we have the first, the nearest heavens that the Bible talks about, birds, clouds, all those sort of things, rain. Beyond that, we have the stars, the moon, and so forth. That's also described as heaven. That's the farther heaven. But there is a third heaven, as you well know from Scripture, because you've been taught this. And it's true, I believe. The third heaven is the eternal home of the redeemed. That's where we're going. Where Christ has gone, and from whence he will return. Firstly for his church, and then to reign on the earth. A little later, for 1,000 years. That is very clear from Scripture. I started to write down some of these scriptures. There were so many of them, I gave up in the end, but I've got some classic ones here. So, a question for us then. Is heaven closer than we might think? We can see from Scripture that the third heaven is also called paradise. It's in a dimension which is unknown to man, so we can't work it out. And we can't measure it by our understanding of distance, time and space. No scientist will ever calculate it. That's for sure. But is its proximity to the world, to where we are now, much closer than we perhaps sometimes think? Where does Scripture come? What does it tell us? Well, the first place I would look is Paul's own experience. He experienced something of the third heaven. You remember that, don't you? And I think he's thinking about back when he was in Lystra. It was there that he was stoned to death, it appears. He was stoned by a mob. He was dragged outside the city, you remember, and he was left there in the belief that he was dead. And he probably was. Read it in Acts 14, verses 19 to 20. Don't read it now. But that's the occasion. It is quite possible, and I'm not going to build a doctrine on this alone, as you'll see, but it's quite possible that it was this very event when Paul was stoned, I believe, to death, when he was caught up into the third heaven, which he also calls paradise. Now, Paul accepts that this possibly was an out-of-body experience. He says that, doesn't he? He says that. But he said only God knows that. So we have this thought from Paul that he was carried up into the third heaven. It's very possible, incidentally, I can't prove this, very possible the visions that he saw that he was forbidden to talk about, remember, were the kind of vision that John saw when he was in Patmos. The wonderful, extraordinary vision that John was given there when he was asked to come up and he saw heaven opened. Well, look, think about Elisha's experience too. Surrounded by the Syrian hordes, you remember, Elisha prays for the eyes of his companion that they might be opened. And they were. God answered that prayer. And he was granted a vision of the armies, implication, armies of heaven, all around them. All around them. Think of Stephen's own experience. The moment of his death, he looked up into heaven, which was open, remember? And he saw the glory of God and Jesus at his right hand. Now that's not billions of light years away. He was at the point of death. Think of John at Patmos. John saw a door in heaven opened and he was invited to come up. Now that doesn't sound like a billion miles away to me. Pretty close, I would say. But look, we can learn more. Think about the visitation of angels. There are many, many incidents in the Old Testament when angels came to earth. Now we know that some of these may have been what we call theophanies. That's the appearance of deity in an angelic form. Angels directed Philip, for example, to Gaza, if you can recall that, in Acts chapter 8, verse 26. Angels released the apostles from prison in Acts chapter 5 and verse 19 and gave assurance to Paul in Acts 27 verse 23. But let's go a little bit farther than that. What about angels in connection with Christ? Very interesting. A study worthwhile on each one of these points I'm going to tell you now. Angels were there at the critical points at every stage in Christ's earthly walk. The announcement of his conception, for example. Gabriel was sent to Mary to tell her. Gabriel, an angel, a messenger from heaven. At his birth, angels were sent to the shepherds. In the wilderness temptations, remember, angels came to minister to him. At Gethsemane, an angel came to strengthen him. At his resurrection, there were angels at the tomb. At his ascension, two men in white apparel, obviously angels. Why are you standing gazing into heaven? This same Jesus will so come again like men as you've seen him go. These were angels. Now they had come from heaven, obviously. So what do we learn from this as a study in each of those? I commend it to you. First of all, there were genuine moments when, with God's permission, certain people were given the privilege of a vision of heaven. That's clear. God has his messengers, angels who came from heaven to earth, directly, rapidly, and evidently without any difficulty, from heaven to earth. And the third thing, we mustn't forget this, that heaven is very, very interested in the affairs of this world and watches the proceedings rather carefully. So what do we gather from this so far? Well, the inference of all of this is that there is nothing in the Bible to suggest that heaven is billions of miles away. What we can conclude, that heaven is in a completely different dimension and will be much, much closer to us than sometimes we care to think. It's hidden from us, yes, but it's a different dimension. God hasn't declared that dimension to us. It's hidden from us. But there's very good reason for supposing it's much closer than we think. What we can be absolutely certain of, it is where Christ has gone. And he's gone there to prepare a place for you, me, and all the others. And remember this, heaven is only a prayer away. When we pray, our prayers are heard in heaven. Does that sound like billions and billions of light years away? No, of course it doesn't. God doesn't treat us like that. So what will heaven be like? Now, I know very well that the book of Revelation has a huge amount to say about heaven. It would take us weeks to dwell on that in any detail. So I'm not going to dwell on it in detail. But I'm just going to pick out just some things to encourage us on the way. Remember what the Bible says, eye hath not seen, and ear hath not heard, neither has it entered into the heart of man, the things that God has prepared for them that love him. Know that verse, don't you? 1 Corinthians 2:9. It's a lovely verse. Doesn't matter the glories that you've seen, or the wonders that you've heard, or the extent of your imagination, it will come nowhere near the wonder that God has prepared for those who love him. And that's where we're going. That's our home. This world is not my home, said the song. We're just a passing through. My treasures are laid out somewhere beyond the blue. The angels beckon me from heaven's open door, and I won't be at home in this world anymore. And that's what we're looking for. God's eternal home for us. But he's given us a glimpse. He's very generous, God. He's given us a glimpse, quite a lot of glimpses actually, of what's in store for us, so that we might be encouraged in our earthly pilgrimage. So I'm going to anticipate some of the things taken from Scripture, but I'm not going to spend very long on each one, because it would take far, far too long. First of all, heaven is a real place. Has to be. Look, the Apostle John clearly saw it as a real place. For example, the New Jerusalem, he saw it, he said it's descending out of heaven. And as if to sort of authenticate the reality of this, an angel starts measuring it. He has a stick, and he starts measuring it. Now you don't measure something that doesn't exist. And I know that human language is absolutely inadequate to properly describe any of this. But John resorts to words we can understand. He says, look, I can see it all. He says, there are precious stones, and they're just the foundations of the city. How did he see that? I don't know. Foundations? He saw it. The walls, he said, look at them. They're of jasper, the gates are of pearl, and the streets are of gold. And all this, wonderful as it is, all of this is eclipsed completely by the glory of God and the light of the Lamb. There'll be no need of the sun, says the Scripture, or the moon. The picture I have in my own mind here is of this. I'm clear about that. No need of the sun, no need of the moon. But eternity will be lit by the glory of the face of Jesus Christ, the face of the Lamb. We shall see his face. That says the Scripture after all of this. We shall, no need for the moon, says John, no need for the sun, and we shall see his face. You don't need any artificial light on the face of the Son of God. It will radiate. I think it will light all eternity. John is told to write, and the emphasis is this, as the angel says, write, for these things are true and faithful. Revelation 21, verse 5. true and faithful. It's a place, so it's not in your real place, it's a place where loneliness will be unknown. Now there are lots of lonely people in the world today. They're probably not very far from here, waiting for the phone to ring, waiting for someone to call, someone who's going through an extremely difficult experience and feeling that there's no one there. But in heaven, no one will ever be lonely. Heaven will be occupied by more people and angels than we can possibly imagine. There are so many scriptures that tell me this. Revelation chapter 5 verse 9, the worshippers of the Lamb. The Lamb on the throne, they fell before him. And what were they exclaiming? For thou wast slain and hast redeemed us to God by thy blood out of every kindred and tongue and people and nation. No exclusions there. In chapter 5 and verse 11, John says that those worshipping the Lamb numbered 10,000 times 10,000 and thousands of thousands. Clearly he couldn't number them. Revelation chapter 7 and verse 9, again in his heavenly vision, I beheld, and lo, a great multitude, which no man could number, impossible, he says, of all the nations and kindred and people and tongues stood before the Lamb, and they worshipped before the Lamb. You see, these scenes remind us that the gospel is not in vain. There will be people tonight, somewhere in the world, maybe thousands, I don't know, responding to the claims of Christ and the preaching of the gospel, the tracts that you've given out. Do you think it's all in vain? No work for God, unless it's completely done in the flesh, will be in vain. And we will be surprised, I have no doubt about that, some of the people we shall find in heaven. Because the gospel, we've been told, we must take it to every creature. Just preach it. That's what we have to do. And another thing. This will appeal to all of us. There's no more pain and no more tears in heaven. We find it difficult, don't we, to imagine a world without pain. A world without tears. Because since the fall of man in Eden, man has just grown accustomed to war and strife, pride, envy, hate, disillusionment, disappointment, pain, heartache, death, all of those things. We've just grown accustomed to it. That's true. But it will all be unknown in heaven. There will not be a hint of it. I can assure you of that. What does the book tell me? This, I'll read it to you. Soak it up. They shall hunger no more, neither thirst any more, neither shall the sun light on them, nor any heat. But isn't this beautiful? Isn't this lovely? For the Lamb, which is in the midst of the throne, he seems to get out of the throne here, the Lamb which is in the midst of the throne shall feed them and lead them unto living fountains of waters, and God shall wipe away every tear. Isn't that wonderful? Can you imagine that? Our Saviour leading the multitudes. Fountains of living waters. They'll never thirst again. And you can put any interpretation you like on that. Never thirst again. And God will wipe away every tear. So you see, there'll be no pain and tears in heaven. Okay, something else we'll do there. We shall sing. I'm going to look forward to that. I enjoy singing. I really do. Singing in scripture, I'm sure you know this, is pretty well, nearly always associated with redemption. For example, the first song in scripture, as you know, Moses and the children of Israel. Then sang Moses and the children of Israel this song unto the Lord. They had been saved, how? By obedience to the blood of the Lamb. And they'd been brought out of Egypt. And the first recorded song is that one. Now I know you can say, well, Job was written about before then, and the stars sang and so forth. No. It may have been written before then, but we must be careful when we differentiate between the wonder of some of the poetry in the Bible that we can read about and things like this, which are absolutely clear. Then sang Moses and the children of Israel this song unto the Lord. They'd been saved by the blood of the Lamb. The last recorded song in Scripture, you might remember, says this: and they sing the song of Moses, the servant of God, and the song of the Lamb, saying, well, listen to what they're saying. Great and marvellous are thy works, Lord God Almighty. Just and true are thy ways, thou King of saints. Who shall not fear thee, O Lord, and glorify thy name? For thou alone only art holy. For all nations shall come and worship before thee, for thy judgments are made manifest. Now there's a lot there, and speaking of heaven, and a little bit speaking of earth as well, by the way. Singing characterizes the saved, those who are redeemed, those who are in heaven. Oh, there are so many scriptures I could have read to you tonight, but no. But I'll tell you one thing. In two of the scriptures, Revelation 5:9 and 14:3, there's reference to a new song. They sang a new song. So I won't want this in heaven, or any other hymn book at all, because we don't know what the song is yet. But we're going to sing a new song. No hymn books necessary. Oh, just another point. Again, I'm not going to build a doctrine on this, but something I have noticed and seems clear to me, but you know may not agree. Angels are never recorded as singing in Scripture. Did you know that? Oh, I've had many discussions, and they say, oh yes, what about the shepherds when the angels came? They can quote me several examples, but they're all wrong. The angels say things. I can't find the evidence of angels singing in Scripture. Oh, perhaps you can. If you can, then please tell me and I'll correct my thinking. But is it because angels, and we're talking about, not talking about fallen angels, because angels haven't sinned and therefore they haven't been redeemed? It seems to me only the redeemed can sing. That's why we love to sing, because we've been redeemed by the blood of the Lamb. That's scriptural. And there's going to be no more curse. Oh, this is good, this. This is really good. Revelation 22, verse 3. Listen. We shall be forever free of the results of the curse. Paul says, writing to the Galatians, remember, in chapter 3 and verse 13, Christ has redeemed us from the curse of the law, being made a curse for us. For it is written, cursed is everyone that is hanged on a tree. Now, in Genesis chapter 3, in verses 17 to 19, we read of the result of the fall of man, and accordingly how he would be impacted, because the very ground on which he walked would be cursed, says the scripture. God said to Adam, cursed is the ground for thy sake. What else did he say? Please note. Cursed is the ground for thy sake. Sorrow, in sorrow shalt thou eat of it all the days of thy life. Thorns and thistles it will bring forth to thee. In the sweat of thy face thou shalt eat bread until thou return unto the ground. Note that when the first Adam fell, the results of the fall were curse, sorrow, thorns, and sweat of the face. Now, isn't it interesting that Christ himself, second Adam, responded to all of those things when he was made a curse? It's true, isn't it? Galatians 3:13, he was made a curse for us. Isaiah 53, verse 3, he was a man of sorrows. In Matthew 27, verse 29, he wore a crown of thorns. All this picturing the curse, the fall of man. And in Luke 22, verse 44, we know it. His sweat was, as it were, great drops of blood. The agony he felt in the garden. So in all of those things, it seems to me that Christ responded to each and every one of us when he was made a curse for us. But Revelations chapter 22, excuse me if I keep saying Revelations, I don't mean to say that. In the book of Revelation, chapter 22 and verse 3, we read, there will be no more curse. Never in heaven will its inhabitants ever feel or know anything about the curse again. Instead, our joy will be to serve the Lamb. Now, I'm going to finish pretty well on time. I'm going to make myself finish well on time because I could go on and on this. Another thing that we learn from Scripture is that time will be no more. No more time. Peter says that those going to heaven are going to an inheritance, incorruptible, undefiled, that fadeth not away, and reserved in heaven for you. I've alluded to that before. So we have an inheritance. What is our inheritance? If I were to die and leave an inheritance, it wouldn't be very much. I don't know about you. But we have an inheritance. Now, you can imagine as much as you want. I give you all the liberty to do so about our inheritance. Maybe it's a million galaxies that you're going to inherit. All that Christ created in the heavens. Your inheritance. God's going to give it to you. It's incorruptible, says Peter. It will never perish. It will never fade away. It's undefiled. It will never be contaminated. It's eternal. Forever and ever and ever. That's timeless. And it's reserved, as I said earlier. Your name's there. It's for you. All those whose names are written in the Lamb's Book of Life. It's waiting for you. It's waiting for you. Now, our life in this world, as we well know, is measured by time. Ecclesiastes mentions it time and time and time and time again. I noted a number of the times, actually. Quite a lot, more than I thought. But a day is coming when time and eternity will merge. There's always been eternity where God and the Holy Spirit and Christ have been. But there is going to come a time when time will merge with eternity. And time will be no more. Now, when we think of time, it's epitomised by what? How do we measure time? By the sun, the moon, and the tide. Right? You take away the sun and the moon and the tide, you can't measure time. But we read in the last book of the Bible that there will be no need of the sun, neither the moon, and there will be no more sea. All the marks of time will be gone forever. And there would be no more death. Ever since the fall of man, the thought and the fear of death has been a constant travelling companion, a constant enemy. Unless Christ returns first, it's going to fall upon each and every one of us here. Each and every one of us to pass through death. But Christ, through his death on the cross and resurrection, don't forget that, has vanquished death. And he's opened up the gates of heaven for us. Isn't this wonderful? So that all who have faith in him may enter. Welcome into heaven. Nothing will prevent that. He assured his followers that he was going away to prepare that place for them. That's what he says. There will be no more dying, not even a hint of death. Scripture reminds us that death has been swallowed up in victory. Whose victory? The victory of Christ. And we shall surely be able to say with Paul, O death, where is thy sting? O grave, where is thy victory? No more death. And the one who has been your constant companion in our pilgrimage down here, he will be there at that moment when you pass, if Christ doesn't return first, from this life into eternity, into heaven. He will be there. He's not going to let you down. He will be there and he will take you into heaven itself, where he will wait for you. Now, as the Apostle Paul says, you know, I am persuaded, notice the order of words here, I am persuaded that neither death nor life. Now, when we speak of things like this, we talk about life and death. We put it exactly the other way around. But Paul doesn't. He says, for I am persuaded that neither death, the
The one thing that speaks of separation is death. And it's the first thing he says that will never separate us from the love of Christ. Neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor height, nor depth, nor any other creature shall be able to separate us from the love of God which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. One more thought and I'm going to close. It's a place of unending happiness. That's what we need, isn't it? There'll be no sadness, never again. Never again will we feel sadness. Now, the tragedies and disappointments of this life will be relegated to the past. There will be no memory of them. You will not remember the sad times, the painful times of your life. Only those who go into an eternity outside of heaven will retain their memories. Now that's clear, I think, from Scripture. In the case of the rich man and Lazarus, you can remember, whilst Lazarus was comforted in paradise, third heaven, call it what you will, heaven, the rich man was banned forever from heaven, and he was given one word which will haunt him forever and ever and ever and ever. What was that word? Son, remember. Remember. And there will be countless millions in a lost eternity and will be haunted by that one word. Remember. The opportunities they had in this life to respond to the gospel, to many things. Most importantly, to respond to the gospel. Remember. So there are just a few simple thoughts there to remind us that one day, maybe sooner than we think, our earthly pilgrimage is all going to be over. So rather than close in prayer, I'm going to read you what I consider to be the greatest doxology in Scripture. And it is, in effect, my closing prayer. I'll read it to you. Now, unto him who is able to keep you from falling and to present you faultless before the presence of his glory and with exceeding joy, to the only wise God, our Saviour, be glory and majesty and dominion and power, both now and ever. Amen.